Well, Hebrews 12, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. It's on page 1210 in these blue Bibles. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Well, it's a passage that's all about endurance. And I don't know about you, but personally, when I hear the word endurance, I'm not usually overwhelmed by excitement. My response normally is more reluctance or apprehension. Because endurance, isn't it? It's one of those things that comes into play when you feel the temptation to give up. Those moments of tension and doubt, where that little voice says in your ear, is it really worth it? I had one of those moments last week. I went for a cycle ride with my brother-in-law, and he's a lot fitter than I am and a much better cyclist. Cycling with him is sort of like cycling with a personal trainer. And it was a lovely route on the moor just below Skipton, and we'd done about 5 miles, and it'd been fairly flat, and we just came out of the valley and round the back of the moor. And as we came up over, it was one of those moments where you just see the road, you know, like sort of going on and on and on up the moor, and you can feel the pain even before it starts. And I knew it'd be a struggle. And before long, my legs were burning, and that tension emerged. On the one hand, I so wanted to keep going to the top of the hill, mainly to impress my brother-in-law. Yet there was another little voice growing louder and louder, saying, is it really worth it? Just stop, and the pain will go away straight away. Wouldn't it just be better to walk? What a lovely view. And I'd love to say that I just flew up the hill, but I didn't. I stopped for a breather. I gave in. And then I got on the bike and finished it. And regardless of whether you've been in that sort of situation recently, I'm sure you recognise that moment of tension and doubt, that place in which endurance makes its call. Because we face, don't we, that same tension and doubt with our faith. It's not just when we're cycling. We can be tempted to give up on Jesus. That question can come in. Is it really worth it? It might be that you feel that temptation at home. Perhaps your spouse isn't a Christian, or kids don't want anything to do with church, and you ask, is it really worth it? Is it really worth the tension and stress, arguments and complications, week by week, Sunday by Sunday, as you try to be faithful to Jesus? Life, it seems, would be easier without that. It might be you feel that temptation at work, as you face another week of being slightly excluded from conversation, always feeling sort of slightly left out as people reminisce about their drinking stories from the weekend or back chat about the boss. Is it really worth it, you might ask? Wouldn't it be easier to be just a bit less strict when it comes to obeying Jesus? Would it really hurt so much to go out drinking sometimes and join in the gossip and get a bit quiet about Jesus at work? It would be nice to be part of it for a change. There are all sorts of ways we might feel that temptation to give up on Jesus and go another way. And the book of Hebrews is written to people in that situation, people who are tempted to give up on Jesus. It's tough going, and they feel it. And this chapter is calling them to endurance. And it starts with a clear call, an exhortation, telling them to run the endurance race of faith. But actually, it doesn't stop with an exhortation. When you're tempted to give up, you need more, don't you, than someone just shouting in your ear, endure, endure. And this chapter goes on to provide two wonderful motivations for Christian endurance: Jesus' example of endurance and God's fatherly discipline. And my hope is that as we spend time now in this chapter together, we will embrace endurance willingly as we follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus. So first then, the exhortation, and then two motivations. And the exhortation is primarily in verses 1 and 2. And it is this: run the endurance race of faith. And you'll have noticed that imagery of running and athletics comes straight out of the text. Look down at verses 1 to 2 again with me. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." The language, the metaphor, is the sports arena, the sort of Greco-Roman equivalent of Rio 2016. And the event that's being described is a track race. So the author of Hebrews is likening the Christian life, the journey of faith, to a race. And it's not the 100 metres, it's the marathon. So he's saying that when we become a Christian, what God sets before us is an endurance race of faith. And that means it's going to contain pain and hardship, that it will require hard work. And the priority is on being faithful over time. See, life as a Christian wasn't all fun and sunshine for the original audience of Hebrews. We learn in chapter 10 that because of their faith in Christ, they've been publicly exposed to insult and persecution. That friends of theirs have been put in prison, that they've had personal property taken away because they're Christians. It's hard going for these guys. And these verses exhort them to endure, to keep running. And with endurance, expectations really matter, don't they? You never finish a marathon if you expect it to feel roughly the same as 4 hours in front of the TV. Right expectations are important. And the same is true in the Christian life. If our expectation of the Christian life of following Jesus is that God will immediately meet all of our needs and wants and has a great plan for us in this life that's marked by prosperity and health and comfort and success, then we're unlikely to finish the endurance race of faith. That metaphor of an endurance race means that facing persecution and suffering and struggle as a Christian isn't a sign that somehow our Christianity has all gone wrong. Actually, in some ways, that's the normal state of affairs. But the athletic imagery here goes further, and it reminds us that we're not running the race on our own. There's a great cloud of witnesses. And in this passage, we don't have to look a long way to see who they are. I'm sure you saw the first word in the chapter, "therefore," which points us back to chapter 11. And many of you will be familiar with chapter 11, which contains example after example of persevering faith. And they are primarily the great cloud of witnesses that the author's referring to: Abel and Enoch, Noah and Abraham, Sarah and Isaac, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, and the list goes on and on, doesn't it? And I think often when we hear that term, a cloud of witnesses, we might be thinking of a sports stadium full of people who are watching us as we run our race, witnessing our race. But actually, the point of this verse is that they are witnessing to us. It's not so much that they're watching us, but that we are hearing them. You could imagine maybe a long-distance runner midway through the race, and they're beginning to tire and hit the wall and struggle. But suddenly, they look over the barrier, and who do they see? There's Seb Coe, and he's shouting, "Keep going, it's worth it." Just a bit further along, Paula Radcliffe, and you hear her cry, "Push through the pain." And beside her, there's Mo Farah, shouting, "Don't give up, you can make it." They know, don't they, what it means to endure. And their witness gives fresh courage and conviction and strength. And I think that's the point of Hebrews 11. The testimony of those men and women ought to give us fresh courage and conviction and strength. Not in long-distance track running, but in persevering faith. And faith in Hebrews is not a fuzzy feeling inside. nor is it a leap in the dark. Faith is defined as confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And faith is seen in action. Faith is the fact they've acted upon the promise of God, even when it cost them, even when they never saw what was promised. And they, this crowd of witnesses, cry, as it were, from the stadiums, press on, keep going, trust God's promises, even when you can't see it, even when it hurts, even when you have to leave home or face opposition, endure a beating, or even lose your life. Keep going until the end. That's a cry, not just as we look at characters in the Bible, but as we hear the cry of Christians throughout the ages, that ought to give us fresh courage and conviction. You'll have probably noticed too that this endurance race of faith requires preparation. The author tells them to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And in the Greco-Roman world, people wore these long flowing robes, which weren't great for running. So actually, athletes traditionally would compete naked, which would certainly change Rio 2016, wouldn't it? But the point here is obvious. You don't run well, do you, with a robe entangled around your knees and ankles? And in the same way, the author says, you're not going to run the endurance race of faith well if sin is constantly pulling you back. Actually, putting sin to death is a part of what endurance looks like. And the extent to which we're complacent and don't put sin off, it's likely that we're going to give up as Christians. If you're like me, you'll be aware of the sins in your life that stop you running well as a Christian. And the temptation can be to think that, well, as long as it's not so bad, we can sort of live with it. We settle and we get used to it. The problem is that sin never stays neatly in its container, does it? It's like a virus that spreads and corrupts. And this verse insists that living with sin is like trying to run with your laces tied together. Eventually, it's going to bring you down or grind you to a halt. So getting rid of sin isn't a sort of optional extra for really committed Christians. It's not like polishing your car where, sure, it looks nice, but it doesn't really make a difference to driving. It's far more like changing the oil or topping up the water. If you don't do it, eventually the car is going to end up in a smoking mess by the side of the road. So the author here, he's exhorting us to run the endurance race of faith. But before we move on to these motivations, there's another component in that athletic imagery. And that is the legend, as it were. And the legend is Jesus. He's the person, the only person who's ever fully run the race of faith. We're told at the end of Hebrews 11 that none of those examples received what was promised. In that sense, they never fully completed faith's journey. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. His life was marked fully by trust in God. Every action was in anticipation of the unseen promises of God. Just like many of those figures in chapter 11, he suffered greatly as he trusted his Father. He endured the shame of the cross, we're told. But Jesus is different to all of those people in Hebrews 11 because he completed the race of faith. Death wasn't the end of his story. He received what was promised. He rose from the dead. He ascended to glory. He sits now at the right hand of God as a living legend, as it were. He's the one who's fully completed the race of faith and received the reward. And Hebrews is calling us to follow him and to run the endurance race of faith. So that's the exhortation, to run the endurance race of faith. But I hope that doesn't leave us sort of despondent. And actually, now we're going to receive two motivations, which I trust will leave us excited rather than overwhelmed by living lives of endurance that honour and mirror the Lord Jesus. So the first motivation is in verses 3 and 4, although it sort of spills over into 2 as well. And that is Jesus' example of endurance. So if you look down at verses 3 and 4, I'll read some of those to you. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, we know, I guess, that fundamentally Christians are people who follow Jesus. He is our master, and he calls us to follow him. And that isn't just a sort of metaphorical sense. He is the likeness that's being formed in us. And the desire, I hope, of those who are Christians is surely that we be made more like Jesus. He's the mould, as it were, into which we're being shaped day by day. And these verses in Hebrews remind us that his life, the shape of his life, was a life of endurance and opposition and suffering. His birth was marked, wasn't it, not by pomp and ceremony, but poverty and humility. As a baby, his first days are spent wriggling around in a feeding trough for animals. While he's still a toddler, his family has to flee to Egypt as refugees because his government tries to kill him. Almost as soon as his public ministry begins, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He endures 40 straight days without food, close to the physical limitations of humans. And in that context, when he's tired and weak and hungry, he faces direct temptation from Satan to give up this race of faith that God's laid out for him and just to take a shortcut. He preaches in the synagogue in Nazareth, in his hometown, the place where he's grown up. And though his teaching is full of wisdom, he's met with rejection. He's driven out of his hometown. In fact, his neighbours try and kill him by throwing him off a cliff. At some point, even his own family renounce him as crazy. His preaching was unlike anything people had ever heard. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. Yet throughout his ministry, the vast majority of religious leaders of his day were publicly opposed to him. They accused him of being the devil. They plotted to kill him. On many occasions, they sought to trap him in front of the crowds. And despite knowing the dangers that lay ahead in Jerusalem, Jesus went there. He ran the endurance race of faith. He trusted his Father's plan. And you know the events of that last week of his life. He was abandoned by everybody around him. One of his close followers, a man he'd spent 3 years with, betrayed him for a handful of silver. In his time of need, even Peter, one of those three closest to him, denied 3 times that he even knew him. And in the midst of this, with certainty, knowing what was to come, he trusted his Father. But the anguish was huge, wasn't it? It was so intense that he sweat blood through his pores. He was arrested through his friend's betrayal, abandoned by those that knew him, faced an unjust trial, was treated with contempt. The very one who created all things was spat upon and hit and mocked. The very same crowd that cheered him as he came into Jerusalem now shouted for his execution. But he didn't give in. He didn't sin. He trusted his Father. He was mockingly dressed in a crown of thorns, stripped and paraded in humiliation through the streets. The King of glory and author of life, the Son of God himself, endured the shameful death reserved for the worst of the worst. He not only endured the pain of nails hammered through his wrists, but the shame of being hung naked in public before those he had come to in love. And at any point in all of that, he could have given up. At any point in all of that, he could have pulled out. But he endured the cross. He scorned its shame. And as a result, he is seated victorious and vindicated at the right hand of God's throne. Jesus' life was a life of endurance. And so you see the logic of the writer to the Hebrews. You face opposition from sinners, he says. So you're tempted to grow weary and lose heart. Look to Jesus then. And his example. He lived a perfect life. He never made a mistake. Yet how much more than us did he endure opposition from sinners? If we're those that love Jesus and desire to be more like him, then our approach to endurance actually shouldn't be to avoid it, but to embrace it. Jesus' life wasn't marked by comfort and ease and self-gratification. They're things, aren't they? Our culture in many ways sees as beautiful. And the more that we consider Jesus and his priorities and his life and his person and his character, the more endurance will become a beautiful thing to us. Somebody once told me a really helpful saying that I wish over the years I'd paid more attention to. For every one look within, take 10 looks at him. You may have heard that. The more that Jesus becomes our norm and our standard and our hero, and our leader and our master, the more natural endurance will become. Because actually we have a tendency, don't we, to emulate those around us. The reason as Christians we must keep contemplating Jesus isn't because it's a sort of nice, quaint Christian thing to do. It's because as we look to Christ, we will emulate him. We'll be shaped into his likeness. And in so doing, we'll run the race of faith with endurance. And of course, Jesus is more, isn't he, than just an example to us. And his cross is more than just an example of endurance. Wonderfully, Jesus isn't just our example, he's also our advocate, our helper. All through Hebrews, we're told he's our high priest who represents us before God. It means that we're being coached in the race, as it were, by someone who's completed the race themselves more fully than anyone else. We're being coached by the legend. And the cross of Jesus isn't just the ultimate act of faith, the ultimate struggle with sin. The cross was also the place Jesus offered his body as a sacrifice once for all for our sin. At the cross, Jesus died so that we might be cleansed and able to approach God without fear of judgment. It's upon Jesus' sacrifice at the cross that our faith is even possible. Jesus endured so that we might follow in the wake of his victory. So the race of faith God sets before us as Christians won't be easy, but Jesus shows it will be worth it. Just as Jesus rose from the grave and ascended in victory, so endurance will be worth it for us. The struggle against sin will be worth it for the joy of sharing in God's holiness and knowing the glory of life with him. I wondered if you noticed what verse 4 said about struggling with sin. Look back down at it. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You see the point again. Jesus didn't give up. He lived the life of faith. Even when he had to endure great suffering, he didn't go his own way. He struggled against sin and temptation, even as far as his death. I remember when the first time someone pointed this out to me, somehow we think that Jesus' life was easier than ours somehow, because he was perfect, so he just sort of did it. But actually, as we face temptations, I think about as I face temptations, so often before it gets really hard, like going up that hill, I give in. But Jesus never gave in. He faced temptation all the way through, even to death, and yet refused to give in to sin. And the author to the Hebrews asks us some tough questions. Your decision to live for God instead of sinning, he says. Your struggle with sin. How far has it gone? Have you faced embarrassment because you've chosen faith instead of sin? Have you faced mockery from those around you? Have you lost friends because you chose to keep running? Have you lost money because you refused to give up in your struggle against sin? I wonder how we'd answer that question. How much has our holiness cost us? And you see, the point here is whatever the cost, it won't be anywhere near as high as what Jesus paid. So Jesus' example of endurance, I hope, motivates the endurance of us who follow him. That's the first motivation here towards endurance. It's the example of Jesus. The second motivation is the rest of the passage, verses 5 to 11, which is God's fatherly discipline. In verses 5 to 11, the author quotes Proverbs chapter 3, and he suggests, I don't know if you noticed that they'd forgotten it. Have you forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? And the point of that isn't that they wouldn't be able to recall it in an exam, but that their lives aren't being shaped by it. So if my wife Alice says to me, have you forgotten that you've got a 2-month-old baby? Well, no. If there was an exam with that question on, I'd get it right. Alice's concern is that my life and my decisions aren't lived out according to that reality. And that can be a problem, can't it, for us as Christians? We can know something in the sense that if I gave you all a Bible quiz after this, we'd get it right. But if somebody looked at our diaries or our worries or our actions, they would see no evidence of it. So here the author's reminding them that they are children under God's fatherly discipline, so that they might live out that reality. And the point of that is that enduring hardship isn't just an inconvenience that we've got to put up with. It's actually part of a process. It's part of God's fatherly discipline, and that means it's not meaningless. Enduring hardship for the Christian is not meaningless. Because it's working towards a goal, it's not something we should just avoid at all costs. Actually, it's something to be embraced gladly. Verse 7 tells us to endure hardship as discipline. And often today when we say discipline, we really just mean punishment. And I think here it's a wider sense of instruction and training and correction. And these verses from Proverbs tell us that discipline is not ultimately an expression of hatred and indifference or hostility. It's an expression of love. I haven't been a parent very long, but it's obvious to me already that if I love John and Lucy, that I'll discipline them. If I care about what sort of people they become, then sometimes I'll make them endure things that they find unpleasant. So that might mean teaching John to eat vegetables as well as meat. It might mean teaching him to share his toys with others. It might mean teaching him to speak to us with respect. And you won't be surprised to know that often John doesn't really like that. He has to endure it. Yet such action isn't a sign that I don't care about John. Actually, it's the very opposite, isn't it? It's because I love John and Lucy that I discipline them. Hebrews 12 says in a similar way, God exposes us to hardship as part of his love for us. God cares about the sort of man or woman we become. He's got a direction in which he is shaping us. And of course, God's discipline of you and I far exceeds my discipline of John. There's a little phrase in these verses which really made me smile when I first read it. They, that is human fathers, discipline us for a little while as they thought best. And as they thought best would be a good summary of my parenting. You see, there's no manual when we left the hospital, and I'm sure other parents here will understand it has often been as I thought best. And as children, we experienced our father's discipline for a time. And depending on the father we had and what they thought best, we might look back on that with fondness and thanksgiving, or with hesitancy and pain. But the difference with God's discipline is twofold. The direction in which God is shaping us is the best place for us to go. And secondly, he knows exactly how to get us there. The aim of God's discipline is that we might share in his holiness. The goal of his parenting is that our character might be shaped into the likeness of God's wonderful character. That the attributes which define him, mercy and justice, love and kindness, truth and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and righteousness, would in some way come to define us. God originally created humanity to be in his image, his likeness. And those who through Jesus' sacrifice have come to be adopted as his children, he's restoring into that image, restoring our full humanity through his fatherly discipline. God's discipline, this passage tells us, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. So for the child of God, hardship has purpose. Now, I don't know, but it might be some, as people are sitting here, who aren't Christians, who are looking in from the outside, as it were. And you might have been thinking up to this point, well, to be honest, why should I bother with this? Here you are telling me that if I become a Christian, what lies in store is an endurance race, that it'll be hard, and that just like Jesus, lots of people are going to give me stick for having faith. It's not a great sell, is it? You might be thinking, this church needs a new PR guy. The point is, though, that endurance for the Christian is not pointless. God has a purpose for his children. He loves them and cares enough about them that he won't let them continue in sin and corruption and brokenness. He is reshaping them into the fullness of their humanity. So your life might in some senses be easier without God where it is heading. But what is it? Is it just 80 years of filling up the time? 80 years of following your feelings and desires wherever they might lead? 80 years of trying to get a little bit more stuff than those around you? 80 years of trying to escape the difficulties of life until old age and death finally catch up? Is your life potentially the equivalent of an 8-year-old who runs away from home so that they can have as much Haribo as they want, yet doesn't realise there is more to life than Haribo, so to speak? The offer of the God of the Bible through the death of Jesus isn't that life will suddenly be easy. It's a far greater offer than that. It is that God, as a father with his children, would shape you and discipline you so that you might share in his holiness, become the man or woman you were made to be, and ultimately know him forever. And this passage is very clear, isn't it? That every Christian experiences God's fatherly discipline. Which means that every child of God is called at some times to endure hardship. And often I think that's sort of contrary to the way we think. It's easy, isn't it, to look over there and think, well, they've never got any problems in their life. So we conclude God must be pleased with them. Now it's true that God does love to give good gifts to his children. But the point in this passage is actually that if we never experience God's discipline, if we never endure hardship as a result of our faith in Jesus, then we ought to ask some questions. This passage suggests we might be illegitimate children, not really children of God at all. And you see how this means that actually to endure hardship shouldn't cause us to doubt our standing before God. It shouldn't cause us to doubt that God loves us. Quite the reverse. Enduring hardship because of our faith in God should assure us that God our Father is working his good purposes out in our lives. The church I'm at in the US has a number of mission partners all over the world, and one of them is a church planter in the south of France. And he and his wife planted the church there about 3 years ago, and their first year was incredibly hard. Numbers were very small, and in that first year they were deserted by their primary partners within the church, so they were the only leaders remaining. They saw very little fruit and experienced huge exhaustion that first year, but they didn't give up. It was a year of enduring hardship because of faith in God. And since that year, it's been amazing to see the fruit that God has borne. The church has grown to around 80 people, and there's a great hunger for God's word and further discipleship. So how should they interpret that first year? Was it a sign that they had the wrong technique or were doing something wrong? Possibly, but I think it's far more likely that they were experiencing the loving discipline of their Heavenly Father, that he might produce in his way a harvest of righteousness and peace in and around them. Well, my hope as we conclude our time in Hebrews 12 together is that the culture of this church, of Hope Church Huddersfield, will be a culture of perseverance and endurance, that you would run with endurance the race of faith that God has laid out for you, that Christ will be constantly in our sights, and that you'd love following him, enduring opposition, suffering and hardship because of your faith in God and your struggle with sin, that you'd be those who don't make light of the Lord's discipline or lose heart in tough times, but embrace it as he works in you for his good, that you might share in his holiness, that endurance would characterize us for the glory of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let me pray for us. Gracious God, we are so thankful that you are our Heavenly Father. And we are so thankful that you have purposes for us which are beyond even the plans we would have for ourselves. That you care enough for us that you want more than just our happiness or our ease. That actually you are shaping us, your children, that we might be like you in our character and our nature. Father, we praise you for that hope that is ours as children of yours. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus and the example he set of endurance as he faithfully trusted you. Father, we pray that we will be those who have him constantly in our sights, whose eyes and minds and hearts are full of him. Father, we pray that in some sense, as we live out our lives, that we would represent him, that we would follow after him, that we would be in his likeness as we run the race of endurance. Father, we pray that even this week, Father, as we go into various things tomorrow, call us to endure, to stand firm, because of the one who has gone before us in the race, and because of you, our Heavenly Father, who is shaping us into your likeness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.